You guys can be seated. Hey, and we like to share stories of what God is doing, and a lot of times we do that in the realm of missional community life, what God is doing around our city. But yesterday, we had a women's event, and we just want Amber to come up this morning and just share and give testimony and celebration to what God did there. So, yeah, welcome Amber up.
Hello, hello. Yes, okay, does everyone love 4 o'clock? I mean, today, I told Justin, like, the best day. It was the best day. And I still had to set up, and it was still so fun to set up at 3 o'clock instead of, anyway, it's fine. Such a good day. Yesterday was so good. I'm literally still, like, reeling from our event. It was, like, I don't know, probably 2 hours after our event ended. Still haven't cleaned up a single thing. I feel free. In that, there are the crock pots. Yes, the crock pots are still dirty on my counter. But just, like, still so tender and just thankful for all the ladies that came. I am so thankful for our women who helped lead. We are such a gifted church. Becca, Brittany, Mary, and Liz, all of our MC leaders and breakout group leaders, like, gold. They're all so gold. So, and then our women who came, who didn't even have to do that. They just came vulnerable and hopeful and expectant. So everybody was winning yesterday. We had 2 visions for Treasure. Are we showing pictures? Oh, great. 2 visions for Treasure. The first was that our women who were there would feel the presence and the kingdom of God. Our point was to see Jesus as our treasure, that he would be our good portion, that we would find him as our earthly and heavenly treasure. I'm using Becca's teaching. And so our first vision was that people and the women would feel the presence of God. And this right here, Mary and Liz, all the voices of the women in the room, like, Garrett, I love you. I think you're, like, one of the most gifted worship leaders. But our women, I mean, it was angelic. It was gorgeous. And Mary was like, women can talk. And in my kitchen, everyone was huddled. I was like, we have a whole, like, yard. And no. They were all in my kitchen around my dining table. And it was loud. And so Mary gently charged us when we went down to the basement. Like, I want to hear you even louder as we sing. And we did. It's beautiful. I'm going long. Sorry. This is usually not good for me, but I'm feeling good. Feeling free. Anyway, just wanted to proclaim, like, during our worship time, Mary was having us even voice out, like, as we're singing, you are good, what are some things what's going on? What burdens are you bearing that we can say, Lord, you are good? That was powerful. I'm staring right at her. You're giving me strength. Thank you. It was powerful to be led into the throne room to feel the presence of God in our house and then to proclaim, what he's doing. And then we had breakout groups and food and prayer times. All of that was so tangible with, like, how can we hear from the Lord? How can we bring all of these things together to him and seek him? And so our second vision was that they would leave then, not just experiencing for today that would be forgotten, but that they would leave with handles, with things that they knew the Lord was calling them into, so that we can continue to walk in that with them. I love our missional communities because we get to do that. We know the nitty-gritty of what's going on in life, and we get to be a part of that. So we had a wonderful time at the end that Brittany led us in with just proclaiming, like, what are we maybe leaving behind through our time together, and what are we stepping into? And that was everything, because now we have vision of what the Lord is calling us into, and we get to partner alongside. So anyway, it's wonderful. We're going to have another one. It made us, like, want to do it way more. So that's it. And I think Justin's going to come up and speak, so I will pray. Someone help me with transitions. Okay. Lord, thank you so much. For the best day, thank you for our Sabbath together, even as my family experienced just joy and rest. Thank you for that gift. I just want to say thank you for the gathered church right now, that we get to come into your throne room, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. We get to experience it now. Now, in glorious display with our family and our friends. So thank you for bringing us here. Thank you for the allowance of experiencing you right now. Pray that your spirit would come, fall fresh, open our eyes to see what you are calling us into gently, rebukingly. Would you use your word to illuminate the lies that we are believing, the things that are keeping us captive? Would you set us free by your spirit through your word? Thank you for Justin, who will come with exuberance and will make us hear. And so I pray that you would empower him, speak only your truth. Would you bring salvation today, right now? Would we experience you in fullness of joy? In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Awesome. Well, Amber said I'm going to make you hear, but I would hope that you desire to hear. And this will definitely be a text as we jump in this evening that we will hopefully hear. That's definitely my heart and desire tonight. And honestly, we should have just let Amber keep going, because this is a psalm that was very transformational in her life. And just really in that period of where her life was truly changed, this text, Psalm 51, some of the psalms of confession were actually the very words that caused her to see her need for Jesus. And so maybe that'll happen tonight. That's our hope. We're in summer in the Psalms. I'm thankful we get to kind of jump in tonight. Psalm 38 is where we're going to be. You can turn in your Bible if you got it with me. I would encourage you to be reading along to make sure I'm not making this up and, twisting the text, okay? So grab a Bible. If you need a Bible, there's one on our welcome table. You're welcome to take one of those. But for the past few summers, we have been walking through the Psalms each summer, and we've kind of done it in a way that's not a very traditional. We started with Psalm 1, and we went to Psalm 2, Psalm 3, and now here we are in Psalm 38, 4 years later. And if you know anything about the Psalms really aren't connected in sequential order. There's no really rhyme or reason as to why they're laid out. There are some that are connected, like Psalm 1 is the gateway psalm into the rest of the Psalms. It tells us how to hear them. There are some themes that we see in the Psalms. But we just figured this was a way, one, to not avoid difficult Psalms. Psalms were like, if you read a psalm, you're like, what am I going to preach on this? It's like, this is the way not to avoid those. We're just going to go, and what is served up is what the Lord wanted us to teach. And we got to hopefully make sense of it and ask the Lord how he wants us to speak in and shape our people. And so that's always a helpful thing. It doesn't allow us to avoid. And I'm just really asking and believing that God has for us in the season what he needs us and wants us to hear. But for us, the Psalms, and just as a way of reminder, why in the world would we spend every summer in the Psalms? And so just to give you a few reasons, I remind us of these every year. It allows us to live a very authentic life. For many of us, we tend to walk in the doors and everything's good, right? Like, we have a smile, but if you heard me a few weeks ago, you know, like, car seats are from Satan, and maybe you had a hard time getting here. Like, maybe it was a challenge. Even though it was at 4 o'clock, you still got here late. It's not like you were rushing. It was just like, things always go wrong. Your kids always mess their diapers right as you're leaving, right? Like, that's what happens. And my kid's 7, you know? So, the thing is like, challenges happen, and you're walking in and you're like, okay, put the smile on, let's walk in and let's get it together, family, okay? And you walk in and they're like, how you doing? You're like, too blessed to be depressed, you know, like, and you're just like ready to roll. And the truth is, that's not us a lot of times. That's not where we are a lot of times. And so we get to come and we get to be authentic. And as we open up the Psalms, we're like, well, man, that's kind of raw. Like, that's kind of hard. Can we say things like that? And the Psalms say, yeah, we can, okay? It shapes our prayer life. It teaches us how to talk to God. It teaches us what we to say. Like, a great way to learn how to pray is to pray through the Psalms. And to look even at this text of David in this place of confession, it teaches us how to voice how to speak to the Lord, and it shapes that. The Psalms point us to Jesus. The Psalm we look at today, it would be very depressing if we read Psalm 38 if we didn't know the truth about Jesus. And so every one of these Psalms, when we read them, they point us to the hope we have in Jesus, okay? And so even today as we read it, I think it's going to give us a great picture of who Jesus is and hopefully move us to worship. And that's the fourth thing. It teaches us how to worship. Alec Moyter, who's basically a scholar and writer, he said this: the inspired psalmist knew less about God than Christians do today, but they loved him a lot more than we do. So I'm hoping that as we jump into these texts and we read these and it moves us to worship, that it would stir our affections for Jesus. And I even hope as we read that we would see that there are endless, endless, endless truths and insights that we can pull from each one of these texts. One commentator said, you can never reach or expound exhaustively every facet of the psalm. And this is the beauty and the frustration of the Psalms. One never reaches the bottom of the well from which the God's life-giving water flows. There are always new insights to be gained, new moments of understanding to be experienced every time you read the Psalms with an open heart and open mind. So Lord has something for us. And so we're gonna walk through 8 weeks of summer in the Psalms, and that's going to take us up to August. And so today we're in Psalm 38, and maybe as a way of just confession, even this morning as we read Psalm 38 earlier this week, and as I was preparing, I actually met with the guys in staff meeting on Monday, and I said, hey guys, I want you to know we're coming into a very depressing set of Psalms, okay? And man, I'm a wing seven, eight wing seven. I'm like, I want everything to be joyful. And I read this psalm, it's all about sin and confession. I'm like, man, that doesn't make me feel so good. And so if we could really just highlight the good truths about Jesus over the next 8 weeks and not hit on that stuff, that would be really good. And that's what I told them in staff meeting on Monday, okay? And not really hoping to avoid some of the difficult things, but ultimately really just going, hey guys, buckle up. It's going to be a rough season. And it was funny because as I began studying this week, basically I came across a Tim Keller quote that said, if you think by reading this psalm that you're going to feel bad, then you don't understand repentance. And I was like, well, great. That just tells me I'm an idiot and I shouldn't be teaching this week, okay? Like, that's how I read it. And so I want you to know that if we read this, I'm going to put it on you, all right? If you read this and you feel bad, you don't understand repentance, and I'm there with you, okay? Because I read it and I felt bad, but it allowed me to see, when I read that quote by Tim Keller, it allowed me to see another facet of this psalm, to go, man, actually, if Jesus weren't true, if Jesus weren't real, if what Jesus said didn't really happen, I would still be in my sin. And all of this mourning, all of this indignation, all of this sin, all of this groaning, I would be living in for eternity. So the fact that there is Jesus who came to set us free from this and bring salvation lets me know there's good news in this passage. So in the midst of like there's no health in my bones, my iniquities are over my head, there's good news for us, okay? So the way I've kind of set up the message for tonight is basically just asking some questions of the text. And so I want to start off just saying, what is the good news, okay? That's question number one. And the good news is we don't have to stay there. Where? Well, let me read the text and let me help us. And one of the things we're not going to do as we kind of walk through the Psalms, maybe getting a little bit off of how we typically walk through, is just like it would in some of the Psalms, Psalm 119, if we walk verse by verse 1 week, we're going to be here for a couple hours, okay? So we're using these as a way to, again, stir our affections for Jesus, move us to worship. So we're not necessarily going to be going verse by verse, but really taking the theme of the sermon. Of the psalm. So it says in Psalm 38, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. For your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There's no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head. Like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds, they stink and fester because of my foolishness. I am utterly bowed down and prostrate all the day I go about mourning. For my sides are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumults of my heart. O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs. My strength fails me. In the light of my eyes, it is also gone from me. My friends and companions, they stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off. Those who seek my life lay their snares. Those who seek my hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery all day long. But I'm like a deaf man. I do not hear. Like a mute man who does not open his mouth, I have become like a man who does not hear, in whose mouth are no rebukes. But for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord, my God, who will answer. For I said, only let them rejoice over me who boast against me when my foot slips. For I'm ready to fall, and my pain is ever before me. I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin. But my foes are vigorous. They are mighty. And many are those who hate me wrongfully. Those who render me evil for good accuse me because I follow after good. Do not forsake me, O Lord, O my God. Be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. And so when we read this text, the good news in this passage is that for some of us, we read this and we go, I'm there. I'm there. My sin is before me. My sin is in front of me. My sin is crushing me. My sin is over my head. My sin has caused affliction on my body. My sin has caused relational conflict and people are straying from me. My family straying from me. Like there's all of this brokenness and maybe you're here and you're going, yeah, that's me. Or maybe you're here and you're going, that was me. Or maybe you're here and you go, that could be me. Then the good news for us is that we don't have to stay there. Like it ends with this, make haste, help me, O Lord, my salvation. And we stand on the side of Jesus to go, we know that he does. We know that he does make haste to bring salvation. We know that he does come and help us. And so what we see in this passage in Psalm 38 is that David is not hiding. David is not hiding. And maybe you're here in the room this evening and you go, you know what? I'm not hiding, but you're managing. And I think it's interesting because a lot of times I go, yeah, I don't hide my sin. Like, that seems deceitful. But in a way, I manage my sin. And in many ways, that's just deceitful, okay? And so we've talked about this before, and I know I've shared these. And so I want to hit on these real quick. How do we manage our sin? Because David is honest with his sin. David owns his sin. David speaks his sin. He cries out. He acknowledges his sin. But a lot of times we manage our sin. We manage our sin by defending. When people confront us, or maybe even when we're confronted with our own sin, we defend why we did something or why we thought a certain way or why we acted a certain way or why we responded a certain way. And so we basically kind of just push it aside and defend. Some of us, we tend to fake. Ultimately, it's all about keeping up appearances. It's all about maintaining a respectable image. That it's all about, I don't really want people to know the real me. If they get close to me, then they're going to know this stuff in Psalm 38 is true about me. And so I'm going to keep people at arm's distance. I'm going to fake. Some of us, we hide. And this is different from faking. And faking, it's about impressing. Hiding is more about shame. We don't think people will accept us or love us for who we really are. We think if we were to be honest and we were to come forward and say these things to be true about us, as David did in Psalm 38, that people would not love us. And because of that, we can't be open and honest with who we are. We tend to exaggerate. We tend to talk ourselves up. Okay, when we're around people, we tend to say all the things that are amazing, all the things we got going on, how we got this job promotion, so that people will see the awesome things in our life and not see the really terrible things in our life. It's a way of managing our sin. Maybe we blame. We look back to Adam and Eve, and it's like, it's the woman that made me do it. You look around and you point to other people. You point to your family of origin. You're like, man, if I wouldn't have grown up in this family, you know, and then I wouldn't be so broken, you know. If I only had, you know, this, you know, in my income or in my financial status, then I'd be able to respond differently. Maybe some of us, we tend to downplay our sin. I love what David says here. He goes, I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin. David doesn't think too little of his sin. And I think so many of us, we think too little of our sin. We think that we can just kind of, that sin is not a big deal. And David thinks sin is a big deal. And what happens when we tend to think that sin is not a big deal, we continue to dabble in it until eventually 1 Timothy 4:2, it tells us that our conscience becomes seared, that we become numb to it. Did you know that one of Satan's tactics in your life is to get you to be numb? That you don't feel it. That you don't really feel the pain. You know, when you go into the doctor and they're doing surgery and they give you anesthesia, so that you do not feel the pain. It blocks the nerves. Satan is out to block the nerve in your life. It's like spiritual anesthesia. That he's out to block the feeling and pain and shame of sin, that your conscience actually becomes seared, that you no longer feel disgusted by your sin. That it really is not a big deal. Satan is out to tell us that, hey, a little sin won't hurt. And in the moment, God's holiness begins to seem less important than momentary happiness. And that's what he's out to do. And so I hope as you read this text that you would not downplay your sin, that you would not think that sin is not a big deal. You're like, oh, it's just a little white lie. No, it's over your head. There's no soundness in my flesh that you would be real about your sin and real about where you are. Sometimes when we try to manage our sin, we ultimately try to just shove it away. So what do we do? If we're not managing our sin, what do we do? Well, we look in this text and we see, what did David do? David acknowledged his sin. He took responsibility for his sin. I was listening. Amber was sharing stories with me yesterday just about Mary leading and just saying, you know, in a world where suffering and life is hard, and just declaring in the midst of that, like, that God is good. There was a sense of just acknowledging that life is hard, but acknowledging God is good and the power in that. And I think in the midst of this, there's just a sense of acknowledging God, acknowledging our sin, acknowledging our sinfulness, acknowledging the great hope we have in Jesus. We have to wake up. Instead of just like living, we need to really take an account, like, what is our life all about? What are we living for? And we need to acknowledge our sin. What's interesting about Christianity is the one place that you don't have to prove anything to get in. Yesterday, I signed up, and I joked with Amber because I'm like, she's like, you're so brave. I can't believe you would do that. So I signed up for this CrossFit competition, and they had a qualifier for it so that ultimately you compete against all these people, and then you get in based on these qualifications. You reach, and you know, you're in the top in your class, and you get in. Well, they had some limited invitations, and I was like, I'll see if I can reach out and get in one of these limited invitations. So I reach out, and they ask me, and there's all these different criteria you have to hit. You have to lift this certain amount of weight. This has to be your time. And I'm looking at it, and I'm like, yeah, I can do that, you know? Like, there's all these standards that you have to hit to be able to get into this CrossFit competition. And I'll be honest with you, like I'm borderline on a few, but I'm gonna go out and throw down, all right? And give it my best shot. And here's the deal. Christianity is not that way. Christianity does not have these set of standards that God says, okay, hey, here's the list. You know, like you had to qualify to get in, but I've given a few select invitations. And here's the standards that you need to meet to get in. All right, you got to read your Bible 5 out of 7 days. Attend church 3 out of 4 times a month. All right, you need to pray at least 20 minutes a day. You know, you need to share your faith once a week. And you got all these standards. And what's awesome about Christianity is all you have to do is say, I'm terrible. And he goes, you're in. And you're like, really? That's it? Yeah. What David is doing is like, this sin is over my head. And he's like, that's good. It's a good place to be. That's where I can help. It's acknowledgement of that sin. It's acknowledging where you truly are and not trying to prove yourself is when he actually says, you're welcome. Come on in. So if you're here today and you're going, hey, man, what kind of standards? There isn't a standard. The only standard is you going, I can't meet a standard. And they're like, you're welcome. Come on. You're welcome. All right. Tim Keller, he was on a sermon that he talked about on Adam and Eve. He says this, if you cover yourself, I'll never be able to cover you. If you're willing to uncover yourself, if you're willing to be naked to me again, like they were in the garden, if you're willing to show me your sin and willing to admit it and make no excuses, then I'll truly cover you again. If you expose yourself, I will cover you. Isn't that good news? It's in that exposing, it's in that acknowledgement of our sin, it's doing what David did here that salvation comes, that he covers us in his righteousness. Good news. Second thing we need to do, we need to acknowledge the most offended party in our sin. So I love in another one of the Psalms where it's a confession psalm. I think there's like 7 psalms that are kind of these confession, repentance psalms. But in Psalm 51:4, David said, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now, why is that important to understand God as the most offended party? Because you may have sinned and maybe you went up and like you slapped your neighbor, okay? And then someone came to them and said, hey, you know, I just want to forgive you for that sin. And, you know, I just want to forgive them. And it's like, well, you're not the most offended party. You're not the one who was slapped, right? I mean, that makes no sense. But God is always the most offended party. And here's why that is important. Because it's only the offended party who can forgive. What's interesting, there's a story in the gospel accounts where a man is lowered down by Jesus. They open up the tiles in the roof and a man is lowered down through the roof. He's unable to walk. He's brought lame and his friends bring him to Jesus, cut open a hole in the roof, lower him down to Jesus. And Jesus looks at him and says, your sins are forgiven. And Pharisees went crazy, right? They're like, who can forgive sins but God? Well, he was God. So that's what it's saying. Like, this is amazing. And so it's like, what they're saying is only the offended party is really able to forgive. I love this story. There's a book by D.A. Carson called The God Who Is There. And he says this story. He says, at the end of World War II, a Jew by the name of Simon Wiesenthal was still clinging to life. And he had basically been pulled out by German guards and he was brought before a German Nazi soldier. Okay. The soldier was maybe 19 years old. This soldier, this German soldier, had suffered grievous wounds and was clearly going to die. But before he died, he wanted to be face-to-face with a Jew and talk to a Jew. And the person he was put in front is Simon Wiesenthal. And the young Nazi explained to Simon why he wanted to see him. Gasping for breath, not long to live, he acknowledged that the Nazis had treated the Jews horribly and that he himself had been engaged in horrible things. And now he wanted to come to a Jew and ask for forgiveness. Wiesenthal was quietly reasoning it out in his mind. He later wrote up his reflections in a little book called The Sunflower. Most of the pages of that short book described what flashed through Wiesenthal's mind. The reasoning, he said, is this: who can forgive but those who have been offended? The most offended party of the Holocaust are dead. In Auschwitz, they have already been burned in the ovens. How can a survivor like Wiesenthal pronounce forgiveness on behalf of those who have died? How can he speak for the dead? If the most brutalized victims of the Nazis are dead, then there's no one qualified to pronounce forgiveness, so there's no forgiveness now for the Nazis. And without saying a single word, Wiesenthal walked out of the room. And after the war was over, he wrote and he sent this out to ethicists all over the world, asking if he was right, Christian and Jewish, various backgrounds. He asked them, hey, did I do what was right? And they all asked all these different questions. He was surely right to insist that only the offended party can forgive. That is right. But he said this, according to the Bible, though, the most offended party is always God. Always. In every sin, in every single sin that you and I commit, it's to God. David is crying out to God. David is bringing his sin before God. David is confessing his sin before God. And D.A. Carson said, as the God-man, only he can forgive. And we must have his forgiveness to be reconciled to God. We must have it. Then we bow before him and cry with joy and thankfulness, with mystery, adoration, and awe, my Lord and my God. It's beautiful. He is the most offended party. He is the one who we come, that we confess our sin to. He is the one. And here's what's interesting, because we think about, our Western mind thinks about like a judge in a courtroom. Now, I want you to think about the judge in the courtroom being the judge, but he's also the one who's been mugged, okay? So imagine like you're on trial for mugging someone. And the person you actually mugged was the judge. And the judge is now sitting over your trial. So not only is he the judge, but he's the one who's been mugged. And guess what he does? He comes before you and he says, not only are you forgiven, but he clothes you in righteousness. And this is the craziness of what God does, the scandalous love that God has poured forth in you, because he's not just the judge, but he's the one who's been offended. And that's important for us to know, because that it's in knowing that that causes us to know God truly loves you in all of your junk, in all of your sin. Third thing is this, acknowledge the root. What I love about David is as he's walking through this, he is not managing his sin. Our tendency is to strategize our way out of sin, okay? And David is not strategizing his way out. He's just acknowledging, I'm sinful, and he brings it to the Lord, and he cries out to God for help. He doesn't do anything else. He doesn't like, well, you know, I could do this, Lord, I could do this. He just says, I need your help. He doesn't strategize. And I think you and I, we tend to strategize. Give you an example from my own life. A few weeks ago, I was having a bunch of stomach problems. Any of you know me, I'm like a hypochondriac. I diagnose myself all the time with WebMD. And so, you know, fear and worry and stress and all these things, just it compounds. And so a few weeks ago, I was having stomach problems. I went to the doctor. They asked me, what changed 3 weeks ago when you started having stomach problems? And I was like, well, I mean, kind of, I had this stressful situation, but I didn't feel like it was really stressful. And they're like, yeah, it's stress. You're carrying stress. And so this is an ongoing problem. I find myself in this cycle going back to this over and over and over again. I find myself. And so what I tend to do is I strategize my way out of it. And it sounds holy. It sounds good. Okay? Because here's what I do. Hey, I'm not going to work so hard. You're like, oh, that's good. You're going to rest. That's biblical. You know, like you're abiding in the Lord. So I'm gonna try and not work so hard. I'm gonna meditate. I'm gonna take some days off. I'm gonna reduce the workload. I'm gonna go into the mountain. I'm gonna take a vacation. All of these things sound good. And I think we can easily, again, strategize our way out of sin. Ultimately, I find myself back in the same place over and over and over again, because managing sin puts it away, but it doesn't truly cover it. Did you hear that? Managing sin or strategizing ourselves a way out of sin puts it away, but it doesn't truly cover it. We got to get to the root of the issue, not just pulling weeds. So what is the root of my stress? The root of my stress is not workload. The root of my stress is not because I work three jobs. The root of my stress is the idol of control. because I want to control things. I want to discern and determine how things move and how things respond and how people respond to me. And so I want to sit on the throne of God saying I'm strong and powerful and not recognize God is strong and powerful. And I go, you know what? I don't have to bother God with it. I'll take care of it. Lord, don't need to bring these little minor sins to you. You're so busy, you know, working on Garrett's sin, Greg's sin. Like, they got so many. I don't need to bring this, you know. It's like working too hard. You know, if only people worked harder in this world, right? Like, so, you know, like, man, you know, and I bring it to him, and I'm like, I'll take some days off, Lord. I'll really abide, and I don't actually really get to the root of it. And come, you know, God, I have constantly taken over control. God, I've not acknowledged my sin. I've strategized my way out of it. So after we acknowledge it, what do? We cry out to God. Verse 9, he says, oh Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs. I mean, he is pleading. He is praying. He is asking. And I think that's where I want to go as like the first step. When we recognize sin, not to be like, okay, I need to get myself right and then I can go before God. It's like immediately going to him and saying, hey, I've totally screwed this up. And just plead with him. And you know what happens when we come and we ask him? His answer is always yes. Always yes. His answer is always forgiven. We don't ask for forgiveness because we're wondering if he'll say yes or no. We ask for his forgiveness because we always know his answer will always be yes. And we want to hear that. So when we don't repent, what happens? The text tells us, you can see these themes throughout. When we don't repent, what happens? Bodily ailments. We get sick. And I think a lot of times we look at it in our life and we go, you know, I mean, there's obviously times in our life where sickness was not necessarily brought on by sin. But if we want to go all the way back to the garden, I mean, really, death came into the world because of sin. So if we're experiencing any type of sickness or sin in this world or brokenness, it's all because of sin. And it may not necessarily be because we've sinned. Like yesterday, you know, I cut somebody off on the road, and you know, today, like, you know, I have a headache, and like, oh man, I shouldn't have done that. I don't think it works that way. But there is a sense of where like bodily ailments and some sickness is the result of sin. There's isolation. He feels alone. There's distance between him and his friends, him and his family. There's relational conflict. I'm like, man, who wants this? There's suffering. We see that there's lack of fellowship with God. All of these things, just the brokenness. So we get to the end here and we go, what is the hope then? What is the hope? Well, the hope is that you wouldn't try to manage your sin, that you would just acknowledge your sin. That's the hope. Romans 4:5, I love this verse. It says, and to the one who does not work. You hear that? You don't have to work your way out of sin. You don't have to strategize your way out of sin. You don't have to manage your way out of sin. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Covered. Covered. Verse 22, it says that help comes, that salvation comes. 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. That brokenness between each other, that relational conflict, we no longer have that conflict. We have fellowship. If we walk in the light, if we walk, we don't try to hide in our sin. And it says, in the blood of Jesus, his son cleanses us from all sin. That's what we need. That's the good news of this passage. That's the hope we have in this passage. If we'll acknowledge our sin, if we'll be honest about our sin. So here's what I want to end with tonight. Timothy Lane and Paul Tripp wrote a book called How to Change. And at the very end of the book, they write this kind of these six statements that are just overarching when it comes to our struggle with sin and desire for change. And I want you to read these with me. I got all six on the screen. And I want you to just follow along. Don't get ahead, because I want you to hear each one. If I would have thought about it, I would have broken it up in different screens. But follow along with me here. Because these are true about you today. Okay? Number one, God is not surprised by my struggle. He already sees the whole problem. He will never be shocked or caught off guard. This is precisely why he sent Christ to earth. There's no other reason. Two, the Bible is for people just like you and me. Jesus was tempted in every way just as we are. He is reminding me that the Bible speaks to ordinary people with all the familiar struggles of faith and character. If you read this psalm, I think you go, maybe you're like, man, I haven't ever been there. And it's like, well, man, hopefully that's good news. But I want you to know, even in the depths, that a man after God's own heart was there. And the Lord loves him. Number three, Christ enters into my struggle. He has been there. He faced the full range of temptations I do. He knows what it's like to face them. He knows what you're walking through. Four, Christ will help. I can be confident that I'm not alone in my struggles. Jesus gives mercy and grace appropriate to my need just when I need it. Five, Christ pleads my case to the Father. In all of my struggles, I have an advocate. He pleads to the Father on my behalf until I've been fully delivered from every temptation. And six, I can come to God with confidence. I do not have to clean myself up or minimize my struggles. I can come as I am and receive what I need. In my times of struggle, I do not have to run from the Lord. I can run to him to receive what he alone can give. I hope you hear that in this text tonight. That you don't have to hide. That you don't have to manage. That you don't have to strategize. That the way into Christianity is to say, I don't have it all together, and acknowledge that. And acknowledge, even in your sanctification and growing in Christ's likeness, that there will still be areas of your life. And honestly, probably as you grow in Christ's likeness, you'll probably be more even made aware of your sinfulness. That you'll even grow more aware of your brokenness. That you would cry out today like David is, and just acknowledge your sin before God and say, God, I need you. I need your help and your salvation. That's every single one of us in this room. None of us are exempt. None of us got in because we're awesome. None of us got in because we came from like this amazing stock family. None of us got in because our parents were super religious. All of us got in because we said we can't get in. And when we say we can't do it, that's when Jesus does it. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for the hope we have in Jesus. And thank you for the truth to say that when we acknowledge we don't have it all together, you come and say, I'll cover that. We need that tonight, Lord Jesus. Amen.